Well, the question that we get to look at this morning is a good question, so let me just read it for you here. Someone once said that demon is part of the word denomination, and that Satan uses this to separate Christians. Why are there so many denominations, and how can we show unity to those who don't know Christ when they are already confused about what church is all about? That's a good question. It operates on a lot of different levels. At one level, it's an historical question, right? Like, where do all these different denominations come from? How did we end up with Anglicans and Baptists and Reformed and Episcopalians and Pentecostals? For me, as a history buff, that's a tremendously interesting field of study, and I could talk with you for hours if you let me. I will not talk that long today. But we will get into the history part a little bit. So there's the historical question. There's also the philosophical question. Like, okay, but why? Like, why do these denominations exist? And why not just one united church? Why are these splits? And then there's the third question, the practical and pastoral question. How can we, as members of different congregations, as members of different denominations, how can we show unity to a world that doesn't really understand what church is all about in the first place? So, buckle in. We are going to do our best to dig into all three of those questions here today as we go. Right off the bat, I think I have to start with the second question, the philosophical question, like, why? Why do denominations exist? And what I want to do is give you a charitable answer, and as we go through this message, I'm going to nuance it a little bit, okay? So here's the charitable answer to the question, why do denominations exist? Denominations exist because through the years, people who genuinely love Jesus have differed on the details of what it means to follow him. Does that make sense? People who genuinely love Jesus, who study their Bible carefully, have come to some different conclusions on how to faithfully walk with him and understand who he is and what he does in our lives. Now, through the years, Christians have agreed that there is a core to Christian faith that is central to Christian faith, and it's probably best captured in what we know as the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is sort of the summary of the Apostles' teaching, and it kind of forms the boundaries of Orthodox Christianity. I'll put it up on the screen here. I know that you know these words. Let's read them together, because this is the central doctrinal core of our faith. Let's read it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the core of Christian faith and the boundaries of Christian faith. If someone loves the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and holds to those basic doctrines, then we can call them faithful believers. Outside of that, you get into cults and various other unorthodox sects. But that defines the basic contours of Christianity. Now, as you can imagine, in the course of history, some faithful people have differed on some of the details with regard to how that works out. So, for example, It says he will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, when will he come to judge the living and the dead? Will it be immediately without us knowing? Or will there be a 1,000-year millennial reign where Jesus reigns on earth and then the judgment time comes? What about the Holy Universal Church? Is it made up of people who have freely chosen him? Or is it made up of people who have been predestined to choose him? Is the communion of saints supposed to grow in holiness or do mission work or do social justice work? Where should our priority be as members of the church? And then there's all of the things that this doesn't talk about, like, well, what about a Christian in war? Is it okay for a Christian to fight? What about the relationship between church and state? How about the place of the Old Testament law in the life of a believer? Can we keep the Old Testament law by following the Spirit? Or is it simply a thing that drives us in despair to the gospel? Those are all questions that throughout history, faithful believers who have loved Jesus have read their Bibles and said, I think I come to a different conclusion. Now, ideally, people would be able to negotiate those questions together and maintain fellowship within one body, and that is possible. Sometimes, though, for a variety of reasons, in order for faithful people to continue to follow Jesus in good conscience, they need to leave the church body that they are a part of in order to be free from this way of thinking and practice their faith in a different way. Now, that's not a decision that you make lightly or on a whim. Before Martin Luther would leave the church, he needed to be sure that his reasons for believing what he did were thoroughly biblical, that it was not just him making things up in his mind, but that a community of faith agreed with him in his interpretation. And then after trying to make reform happen, when there was no movement, that's then when you make that step to leave. That, as you can see from my talk about Luther, is the circumstances that many of the denominations that we know today came from, the Reformation period. So I want to give you just a brief overview here of Reformation history and then church history from there on to be able to tell you, okay, where do then Anglicans and Lutherans and Presbyterians come from? So, faithful people loving Jesus, differing on the details of what it means to follow Jesus. Here's the historical answer. In the 1500s, the Catholic Church was the church in the West. And just a brief aside, admittedly, the Roman Catholic Church had split with the Eastern Orthodox Church 500 years before the Reformation. So if anybody comes to you and says, well, the Protestants are the only ones who do division, you can say, well, no, that's just not true, because 500 years before the Reformation, there was a Catholic split already. So anyways, the Catholic Church in the 1500s was the church. There were some faithful people in its ranks, but there was also some wonky theology going on there that said that Jesus bought this treasury of merits by his death on the cross, and that the church was in charge of doling them out, that they could be had, that merit could be had by good works and by good cash donations. Now, a lot of that theology was based more on human tradition than biblical evidence. So when a guy like Martin Luther got digging into the Bible and actually read the Bible for himself, because many Catholic priests in that era didn't actually read the Bible, they didn't have copies of it. So Luther, as a scholar, was able to get his hands on the Bible, started to read it carefully, and he thought, well, this isn't right. There's not this treasury of merits. We receive that merit, that goodness from God, by faith alone. And he came to a different conclusion. He was intent on bringing that to the attention of the powers that be in Rome. And his intention, I don't think, was to break away from the church. Martin Luther's primary intention, I think, was to bring reform from within the Catholic Church. The reason I am pretty sure of that is that he published his concerns in Latin, and nobody but the church leaders could read Latin. So his intention was that people would see these 95 theses, that's the word that's what we call it now, these 95 points of contention where he differed with Catholic doctrine, so that there could be a scholarly discussion to see that there was reform made and maintain unity within the church. However, within the providence of God, the church leaders didn't want to listen, and also some people got a hold of these 95 theses, translated them from Latin into German, and then got a hold of this brand new thing called, not text messaging, the printing press, and sent Luther's ideas all over Europe. And before long, what happened was that Luther had to break from the Catholic Church in order to maintain his biblically informed convictions. And from there, Lutheranism was founded. Now, Luther was not the only one thinking about the need for reform in the Catholic Church. And when his work spread throughout Europe, a lot of people got their hands on that and said, he's right. This is exactly right. And I've come to this conclusion too. John Calvin was one of those people over in Switzerland. He agreed 100% with Martin Luther that, yeah, salvation is by grace alone. And man, if you think Luther is biblically informed, John Calvin is like super biblically informed in coming to that conclusion. So he, within his community of believers who are carefully studying the word, start to think that maybe they're going to need to move away from the Catholic Church too. Wouldn't you know it, though, he and Luther landed in a few different places when it came to the details. For example, the question of Old Testament law, you maybe thought that was weird that I said it a few minutes ago, but that was Luther and Calvin. Calvin thought, yeah, we keep the Old Testament law. Luther said, no, this is meant to drive us in despair to the gospel, to rely solely on God. So they differed on those things and a few other things, like the nature of the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, geography and language played a role in it. And so before long, you end up with this new denomination, more of a tradition, really, and that's the Reformed tradition. Yeah, that's right. Now, hold it there for a sec. You can see from the Reformed tradition that as it spread out into other places, it took root. And then again, some faithful exegetes, the scholars of the Bible, landed in different places in some of the details. So in Scotland, you landed as Presbyterianism under John Knox. In Europe and in the Americas, as the Congregational way of thought. Now, if you keep moving down your handout there, you'll see the next one is Anabaptist. Ross, you can go. Yeah, good. Thank you. So here's the interesting thing. The Anabaptists thought that Luther and Calvin were not going far enough in their reforms. They studied carefully their scripture and were convinced that church and state should be entirely separated, whereas in Lutheran Germany and Calvinist Switzerland, the church was the state. Whereas the Anabaptists would say, no, there needs to be this separation. There needs to be this peace. There needs to be this heartfelt devotion in our relationship with God. They also began to focus on the need for believer's baptism, that is adult baptism, as a way to show that someone has come to faith. So Luther and Calvin and the majority of the other reformers at that point were infant Baptists. They would say you baptize children and then confirm them later on. The Anabaptists would say, no, you don't baptize babies, you baptize people who have confessed faith in Jesus. So, people started calling them Anabaptists, which means to baptize a second time. From the other reformers' point of view, they had been baptized as children and then again as believers. If you follow that along, you'll see that that's where Mennonites come from, where the Amish come from, and then you'll see that Anglican Puritanism, Anabaptist thought, and Reformed thought all combined to bring us the Baptist church. So that's where the Baptists come from. And then speaking of Anglicans, we've got highlighted there. Reformation in England saw the Catholic Church leave the church, created a kind of midway space between Catholicism and the Reform on the continent. Through time, people thought, well, we need to leave this fold in order to be faithful. And so that led to, you can see the Puritan Church, which then led to, or Puritans fought, some of the pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower many Thanksgivings ago. That's them, the Puritan pilgrims. And then further on along in Anglican history, you see the Methodist Church appear. Go ahead a couple there, Ross. Yeah, so Lutheranism began, was doctrinally sound, and yet eventually the focus was on the doctrine and not on the heart. And some people came in and said, no, we need more heartfelt Bible study and devotion. So there's this pietist movement that comes in to the Lutheran church. A bunch of pietists run into an Anglican guy whose name is John Wesley. John Wesley goes, wow, they're totally right. We need to have this heartfelt devotion. He combines that with Anglican structure. You end up with Methodism. He came up with methods of having people do these sort of Bible studies and devotions and so on. Then that splits into two movements, the Holiness Church, who focused on, you know, separating from the world, and then the Salvation Army, which focused on serving the world. And then you can see that from the Holiness Movement came, did I not circle the Pentecostal? At any rate, Pentecostals come out of the Holiness Movement. And then you can see, of course, in 1925, yeah, thanks, the Congregational Church in Canada, the Methodist Church, and a subset of Presbyterians came together to form the United Church in Canada. Did you follow all that? There's a test at the end! All of these denominations were founded by people who genuinely believed that they understood something in the Bible that was different from the group that they were currently in, and that in order for them to be faithful to conviction and biblical evidence, they would need to move on. And so in an effort to remain faithful, they banded together with others who felt the same way, and ta-da, there's a new denomination. In a lot of those cases, I think that was the right thing to do. Luther was 100% right to say, no, you can't buy salvation. A soul from purgatory does not spring whenever a coin in the coffer rings. That just isn't biblical at all. The free gift of God is a gift. Salvation is given by God for us to receive it and to live it out. And so he was right to split from the Catholic Church in order to make that first and foremost. When you've got a denomination that gets dry and stuffy and scholarly up in their tall tower, you need a Puritan movement or a Pietist movement to come in and say, no, there should be intellectual basis for your faith, but it needs to be heartfelt and lived out in your daily life, too. When a denomination starts to say, oh, well, the Bible isn't really the Word of God, and it's just as helpful to us as Oprah Winfrey's writings, you need to leave that denomination in order to maintain that is truly God's Word to us to show us how to live. That caused a split in Baptist churches in the early 1900s, about the same time as the United Church was founded. That's the very same instinct that led you to leave the United Church in the 1980s, isn't it? When people who genuinely love the Lord disagree on the details of following him, denominations happen. And insofar as those denominations allow people to faithfully practice their faith, I think denominations are good. Now, that's the charitable answer to this question. There's another answer too, and the answer is this. I don't know if I got time to change this slide or not. Go ahead, one, Ross. Oh, good, I did change it. People in the church are faithful. There's some people who are faithful in the church. There's some people who are flawed in the church. There's some people who are both. But sometimes it's those flaws, it's that sin that causes denominations. You know, like I briefly said like 4 hours ago something about the Orthodox and the Catholic Church. That split happened for as much political reasons as for religious reasons. Like, there were five centers of Christianity in ancient Christianity, Rome, and then four in the East. Rome eventually started to say, no, we're the most important. By 1054, split. That's where that came from. Luther was 100% right to challenge the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was 100% wrong to say, no, you have to buy salvation. That was sin that prevented Luther from creating reform from within. Now, that being said, the Lutheran, the German princes were just as happy to have Luther break away from Rome on their behalf because they didn't want to send their tax money into Rome anymore. Why not keep that money at home in Germany? So there is sin and faithfulness sitting side by side. The Anglican Church, which underwent some really good reforms after they were founded because Henry VIII wanted to divorce his queen and the Pope wouldn't let him. So he goes, okay, well, I see all this reform happening over on the continent. That seems like a good reason to leave the church. So we pulled he pulled England out of the Catholic Church and then said to his church leaders, okay, you guys work out the details, okay? Figure it out. And certainly there are fringe denominations that are founded because some guy didn't get enough acclaim where he was before and he said, well, forget that, I'm off. I need to be the center of attention here. So frankly, it is possible for Satan to use denominations to separate Christians. Remember the Anabaptists that I talked about a minute ago? They promoted believers' baptism. Promoting believers' baptism in Calvin's Switzerland, in Geneva, was a capital offense. And so Reformed Christians executed Anabaptist Christians for promoting believers' baptism. And you know how they did it? They drowned them. You think baptism is so important? Well, then we're doing you a favor by drowning you. Denominations can separate Christians. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say that demons... I wouldn't go so far as to equate demons and denominations. And the language nerd in me, of course, goes, well, they're not even from the same linguistic root. Demon, denomination... But I will admit that denominations can divide and separate Christians in a way that's not good. I mean, Jesus' intention for us as a church was to be united. In John 17, he prays for his disciples, my prayer is not for you alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our job as the capital C church is to show through the unity of our fellowship that God is good. So that leads us to our final question. Okay, then, how do we as members of different denominations show the world unity in a way that points to the goodness of God? Let me give you two answers here. One, disagreeing great one, serving together, and two, disagreeing graciously. First, serving together. There's no reason in the world why two different churches of two different denominations couldn't work together on a mission project. We may have differences of opinion on some, you know, contentious theological points, but all of us still have to admit that our Lord and Savior said to us, let your light shine before men so that they might see that God is good. If Living Water down the road was to say, hey, do you guys want to partner with us in this ministry that we're doing? I would see no reason why we couldn't do that. If there was some sort of church, citywide church gathering to do a service project of some sort, I think that would be great for us to take part in it and to participate with them. I think that it would really help us as members of different denominations to work together to show the world that we're not all about just squabbling over things. So we can demonstrate unity by working together. Second, by disagreeing graciously. You know, if we are motivated by the love of God and find ourselves or place ourselves within the Apostles' Creed, then I think that that is common ground for us to work in, and it's okay for us to disagree on some of the details. Now, I want to be very careful, because I'm not saying that you should just believe whatever you want. And you should not believe just because, well, I don't feel like that's a good idea, or I don't think God would act that way. The worst thing for me is when someone says, I disagree with you on that point, and I say, why? And they say, well, because I just don't think that God would do that. That doesn't stand. Like, give me a biblical reason why. Then we can talk. But if you have carefully studied scripture, found people who agree with you so that you know it's not just you going off with a tinfoil hat. If you have carefully studied your Bible and see a difference that you honestly come to, then that's okay. And I think we as a church are better off when we negotiate those differences carefully. Now, we don't have to agree with one another. But I think it is important for us to be gracious in talking about those points of disagreement. John Piper said something about that when he was asked about this question. You know, he says, it's those differences that give us an occasion to show the world what love and unity look like. Right? If we were all the same, it wouldn't be hard to show unity. But in our differences, we can show unity. He pictures this situation where you've got like a Baptist and an Episcopalian and a Pentecostal all sitting together on a TV show, and rather than tearing each other down, they would be putting their commitment to Jesus first and foremost, and then talking through some of their differences with grace together. Piper imagines that people would watch Christians disagreeing graciously and then go, wow, that's really different from the kinds of conversations and arguments that I get into. And I think that in the era of Donald Trump, that is a really good witness for us to have. Because public discourse these days seems to be, you're on this side or you're on that side. And the other side is your enemy, so go get them. For us to be able to disagree and meet in the middle is an important witness for us. And you know, maybe you don't get into big discussions with your neighbors about points of theological minutia. But applying this might be as simple as you acknowledging that there are some people in other denominations who love Jesus just as much as you do. You know, I grew up in a very small town, and so those sort of parochial stereotypes about other denominations were out there. You know, the Anglican's first instinct would be to think that the Baptist is too uptight. The Baptist's first instinct is to think that Pentecostals are too fruity. The Pentecostals are thinking that the Anglicans are too stuffy. And then you've got the Lutherans over there saying, I think we should just all have a pint together. Our first instinct should be to look around at other churches and say, there are faithful believers there. There are faithful believers in every part of God's church. Paul writes very famously, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is still just one body. We've drawn some lines around it, but that one body is there. And I don't think it's by accident that Paul, immediately before he writes this, writes, be completely humble and gentle, bearing with another in love. Like, not falling over each other because you're so enamored with each other. Sometimes you just got to bear with each other in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul knows that for us to be the capital C church together, it's going to take grace. It's going to take humility and patience and a certain amount of tolerance. And you know what I love about this? You are this. Langford is putting this into practice in a way that is incredible. We come from very different places, don't we? Historically, put up your hand if you come from a Reformed background. Yeah, you guys do. You guys do. Yeah. What about from a United Church background? I come from there. How many come from a Baptist background? Yeah, a few of us. Anglican. I know there's some Anglicans. Yeah. Catholic background. Anybody from an Orthodox church? I think Audrey would be historically from a Orthodox background. And I know that if we pressed in on this, sorry if I didn't catch your denomination, you can tell me later. I know that if we pressed in a little bit, we would find that there are theological things that we disagree on within this congregation. But those disagreements are not what define us. We are defined by the sacrificial and redeeming love of God, both his love for us and us, our love for him. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have theological distinctives. As a church, we work together to think carefully and biblically about what it is that we do and practice institutionally. But our priority as members of a church is to love one another with all of our heart and soul and mind, the way that Jesus has loved us, to work out our differences with grace. If you'd like to talk more about this, feel free to, because I could keep going for all day. Let me wrap up with this. There is a saying that has gone around the church for some 500 years. It comes out of a period where there was a lot of national fighting on account of their denominational differences. A theologian at that time wrote this, and I think that A, this is something for us to aim for, and B, something that we are doing well already. So here's a summary of our life and a calling for us in essentials. The Apostles' Creed, the doctrines of our faith. In the essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Let's pray. Jesus, this is your church. You died for us. Not just this group of people, but the people down the road, the people in town right now, the people over in Ancaster, the people way off in other nations. It's your church, Lord. And we admit that sometimes sin has caused us to create division where there didn't need to be. We've had closed minds towards biblical truth, or we as human beings have wanted to protect our own interests and resisted reform when it needed to happen. And yet, Lord, we know that you have held together and guarded your children for all of history. Lord, I pray that you would help us as members of your church to be biblically and doctrinally faithful, but in a real loving way. Lord, help us to show grace to members of other churches. You know, maybe you work next to a Presbyterian and a Pentecostal and they want to gossip against each other. Lord, I pray that you would help us to radiate your love to the world. Lord, thank you for making us your own and for continuing to lead us. Make us more and more faithful, more and more united in devotion to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.